Boy, that was beautiful what Josh shared about the Lord there. You know, I was thinking about the verses from Malachi before the 400 years of silence before Jesus coming in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and those beautiful scriptures. But one of the things that the Lord said is, have you all not one Father? Has not one Father created you all? Like he's pleading, you know, through the prophet Malachi. And so maybe the right way to start the service today is to wish our Father in heaven a happy Father's Day together. That'd be pretty cool. What if we say happy Father's Day, God, together on the count of three? One, two, three. Happy Father's Day, God. Aren't you grateful for him? Good morning again. You know, it's great to see everyone. And I'd like to wish my dad a happy Father's Day. He doesn't attend this church. He lives in Kansas. But he's here every Sunday watching. I just want you to know that. So Dad, if you're watching this morning, I'm so grateful for you and what you've done for my life. So I want to say thank you there. And you know, before we go to the Lord and as we really begin a new study, leaving Hebrews, you know, I would like to mention another family member. The last time I was here, there was sadness and concern about the loss of one of our family members. But now we have Mary Lou, who some of you know. Mary Lou usually sits on the back row. She is in hospital. She's Tim's mother and Beth's mother-in-law. If you know her, she's usually sitting on the back row looking sharp in her hat there. And she is in the hospital now. And these are her final days. The beauty of it is that Mary Lou is at perfect peace. Like, she's ready. When you meet with her and you want to hear a woman of faith, just I will say that you can't meet with her because Mary Lou is not accepting visitors. She loves you all, but she just needs silence. But when I met with her a couple of days ago, and I was sitting with her, with Tim, with Beth, with their friend Frank, who's here traveling, when I was sitting with her, she is at perfect peace and knows exactly where she wants to be. She wants to be home. She wants to be home with the Lord. But let's lift up their family. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Mary Lou, the witness she is, and what she's been to us, and what she's been to Tim and her family and her grandchildren. We are just so excited, Lord, that she knows who her hope is in and what her future looks like, with such great peace that she's a witness to anyone that's spending time with her at this time. Bless her now with your comfort. And God, I know you'll receive her with such joy and love. I know she can't wait to see you. And we can't wait to see her again when you do call her home. It's in Christ's name we lift up all those that will mourn during that time of distance when she's not here on the earth. But we who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have this assurance that we will be joined together with Mary Lou one day in your presence. Amen. Amen. And praise the Lord. You know, our first 6 months of the year have been incredible as we've stepped into the deep end of some higher theology in Hebrews, learning more from the Old Testament and New, why the love and the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was so magnanimous and glorious. I mean, Hebrews was a study on Christology. It was a study on who Jesus is and what made him so wonderful and glorious and all that he represented. He was the exact representation of our Father in heaven. And so it was a wonderful study. A study on really Christology, but now, for the balance of the 6 months of this year, we're going to step into a verse-by-verse study on churchology. If you look that up, churchology is not a word. The other one seems too fancy for me. But it's a study on churchology, and specifically what it means to be the church. And this study is going to take place in 1 Corinthians. You see, the critical matters that created problems and challenges for the church in Corinth are similar issues the church is facing today, with different context, sure. But this letter is as applicable as ever. So before we read the first few words of the Apostle Paul's salutation. I'd like to share a word picture a friend of Cheryl's and mine expressed to us last week about living like Christians. We were having lunch with our friend Mike, and it was last week. He's a Christian speaker, and he speaks about 250 times a year in Canada. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, he is so busy, and he's out there sharing the Lord with everyone. He has such a wonderful ministry, and he shared with us this story about a trainer at his gym that was training him. So, you know, Mike is trying to lift weights, you know, to get to the gym and do some things there. How many of us have tried that? Hopefully some of you are still doing it. But many of us have made those attempts, you know. And as he's getting trained, as he's there with his trainer, the trainer tells him, you know, sadly, about 90% of the technique that people use to lift weights is wrong. And I know that's me, okay? I've been lifting, I've never had anybody help me. You can tell I don't lift that much. I mean, Gideon acts like I do to flatter me, but Gideon lifts. He looks like a guy that lifts weights. So I know that 90% of what I'm doing is wrong. But the point Mike was making with us, it was not about really weightlifting, it wasn't about weightlifting technique. The point he was making with us is that when we follow the Lord, we may have the right intentions, but sometimes Christians lack the proper technique to truly follow him. We may not always be right about our approaches, and they could be improved. And so for the church in Corinth, oh, they loved God. They loved God. God was doing incredible things. But many of their techniques for functioning as a church were not aligned with Jesus's modus operandi. That's like a fancy way of just saying that the church of God in Corinth was not aligned with some of God's ordained methods for being the church. So this is why Paul writes 1 Corinthians. He had heard through the grapevine that a few things were off the mark. Interesting to note, too, about this letter is that we're going to learn more about the Christians in this church than any other letter in the Bible. We're going to learn so much about these Christians because Paul was there with them. He knew them. So Paul addresses this fellowship, having spent a lot of time with them in recent years, saying in 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you could come short of no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty wonderful, right? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, which was Peter, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I told you he knew these people, right? Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words today. And Father, we pray that you would speak through these words to each one of us. You would say what needs to be said, and we would hear what needs to be heard from you alone. Amen. The message today is called Authentic Fellowship, Ministry, and Gospel. And each of these are characteristic and in tandem with one another, really, authentic fellowship, authentic ministry, and gospel. They're all in tandem with one another and fundamental to what it means to be God's church in our world. So the church family that Paul writes to is located in the ancient city of Corinth. It's found in Greece, and the city was strategically built in the middle of a busy trade route. The city was prosperous, significant amounts of international commerce, and Corinth was especially hedonistic. I mean, really hedonistic, which means to be known for obscene behavior, okay? That's how they were known. The city gained a reputation, by the way, for a temple that was located there, the temple of Aphrodite, where 1,000 prostitutes were made available to its worshipers at any time. Corinth's reputation even created a byword in Greece and other areas in Rome, this byword called Corinthiazomai, which meant that someone was acting like a person from the city of Corinth. So if you were misbehaving, if you were sexually promiscuous, if you were being obscene and lewd, it's like, oh, you're one of those Corinthians. Like, that's what they would say in Greece. That's what they would say around the Roman Empire. And the Greek writer Claudius Aelianus, living around 200 AD, wrote that if a Corinthian was ever depicted in a play, they were always drunk. That was the Corinthian. Well, Paul's story with Corinth is different. It began when he first made an attempt to share Jesus with the Jews. After their rejection of the gospel message, Paul went next door. Isn't that funny? He's at the synagogue. They reject him. Paul goes next door to the fellow that lives there and shares the gospel. So he shares the gospel with the next door neighbor. And if you know anything about Paul, doesn't that sound like Paul? It's like, okay, you don't want. Basically what he said, let your blood be on your own heads. And he goes next door is what he said in the scriptures. So he goes next door. He shares the gospel there. When he shares the gospel there, that person gives his life to the Lord. And then the gospel was shared with the synagogue leader eventually, only for that person then to give their life to the Lord. So the synagogue leader there now is following Jesus. The neighbor's following Jesus. This is how Paul got to Corinth. And then there at Corinth, he shares the gospel with the Corinthians. And so many came to know the Lord. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And so Paul stayed there at least about a year and 6 months. So there was a lot of time with the church. But word had come to him not too long after he had left that there was divisiveness occurring among the church family. There was some hero worship, right? There were marriage issues, immorality, even brothers and sisters like suing each other in this church fellowship. So there were things going on. And he'd also picked up on the fact that there was a significant misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to hear about that later as we study the book. But all was not bad. All was not bad. In fact, so much was good. I mean, we can pick up on the good things going on and the affirming words that he first expresses in the letter. Starting the letter, leading with who he is as they did in ancient days. You didn't put your name at the end of the letter. It was in the front of the letter. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. So in verse 1, if you were to read that the right way, whenever you see those italicized words, the translators put them there, okay? So it should read, Paul called apostle, not to be an apostle. Paul called apostle. And Paul makes it clear, just right up front, this letter. I am an apostle called by Jesus Christ, which means one who is sent by God in an almost missionary sense. And listen, we could spend a great deal of time on what apostleship means and doesn't mean to the modern church, but it wouldn't be a good use of our time. But briefly, to reflect on it, Jesus' disciples were called apostles. It was an office, too, that described Paul. It described Barnabas, even Titus and Epaphroditus, and then even Jesus in the book of Hebrews. He was an apostle of God. But the title is often misused today. Paul was called to be an apostle on the road to Damascus. That's where he was called. And if you want to see what that calling looks like, you actually have the words of Jesus to tell you exactly what that calling looks like. When Jesus was speaking to Ananias to share these things with Paul after Paul was blinded on that road, where Jesus reached out to him and said, "Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me?" This was after Jesus was resurrected. Paul was blinded. He goes to the home of Ananias. When he gets to Ananias and he's there, this is what the Lord tells Ananias, because Ananias is a nervous wreck about Paul. At this point in Paul's life, Paul's a murderer. He's out there condemning Christians to death, to be stoned. Literally, he's out there approving of these things. And he's on the hunt. And when Jesus catches him on that road and says to him, "Why do you persecute me?" Because the church was being persecuted. Ananias, naturally, is a little freaked out that Jesus wants Ananias to host this man. But this is what Jesus told him. And this is the calling of an apostle. Jesus told Ananias in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 15, "For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So we can see what Jesus said there about being an apostle called to be sent out by the Lord. And when I think of what an apostle is, this is exactly what I go to in terms of wanting to read the Bible and how someone is called and understanding that, what that might look like. But notice, too, that Sosthenes is with Paul. Interesting, because this may be the very same Sosthenes that took over the synagogue when the first synagogue leader, like, gave his life to the Lord. Sosthenes took it over. And then he was after Paul for a while. Well, now there's a Sosthenes that happens to be with Paul right now as he's writing this letter. That's pretty cool, right? You know, if there's something in that for us, you know, something I will share with all of you, is throughout my years of spending time with Christians and being in, you might say, more formal ministry in the church with youth groups or whatever it may be, when I run into someone that has some fight, I'm thinking maybe that fight could be channeled for God, if you know what I'm saying. It's like when you think of Paul and the fight he had, right? And Sosthenes, who was actually after Paul for a bit, then eventually got beat up because all of the locals there were just so upset that the way or the church was making such an influence there in that area. Sosthenes now is with Paul. So as we're thinking about people in our lives that are either fighting God, like Paul was fighting God on the way to Damascus, or Sosthenes was there in the, you know, taking over the synagogue after the first synagogue leader gave his life to the Lord, right? When you think of people in your life, what if that fight was channeled for the right things, right? And that's exciting to think about. And Paul states then in verse 2, for our church, as well as the church in Greece, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." And I want to restate the first part of this verse specifically for us now. This is what Paul is saying in that verse 2. He's saying, to God's church, you are consecrated to God and called saints, which means to be wholly set apart for God. That's what verse 2 says. So in this world here where illicit and ungodly pleasures thrive, and pride and sin prevail in the hearts of so many people, right? Our hearts and minds as Christians are to remain set apart for God. That's what's supposed to happen with us. For these things in us, our hearts, our minds, to be taken captive, set apart for the Lord. And this really is the first of three spiritual necessities, kind of characteristic of God's church on earth. The first is obvious and was just mentioned in that authentic fellowship, which is the church. An authentic fellowship is comprised of saints set apart for Jesus in their city. Now, I could have said, you know, in your community, region, or village, but we're talking about the city of Corinth, our city. But regardless, wherever God's people reside, live, and work, they are ultimately God's saints set apart unto himself, and we are only able to be considered saints because Jesus handled the hard part, the sin problem, in order to make us holy unto our Lord, so we're in right standing because of his shed blood. And we thank him for that, don't we? That you can have peace with God because of his shed blood. And most here know the idea of being set apart doesn't mean that any of us should be isolating from everyday life. The world needs you. The world needs God's people to engage it. Some have called this the sanctification of everyday life. You know, just saying that, I really like that. The sanctification of everyday life. Others have used a more controversial term, and it's a holy worldliness. Some don't like that, because it's hard to see those together. But the point is being, we have a work to do in our world, our communities, our schools, and our country. And this country at times, it can feel just like attempting to serve God in a Corinth or a Babylon. It can feel that way. I mean, right now, we may not have this temple of Aphrodite. I'm going to do my best to not have to say that again so I don't get embarrassed. I'm so excited. I'm like, you know, stumbling on my words. And not about that temple. I'm not excited about that. But we may not have that. We may not have that temple. But I'm telling you, at the click of your fingers and online, that temple exists everywhere. That temple's accessible everywhere, right? So in our world where we live, we must engage it because our world is not much different than Babylon or Corinth, the evil city of Babylon, right? We're thriving for the holy city of Jerusalem. We're talking of heaven here, right? We're talking about this thing that God has worked for, our true homes, that promised land. We want to get there, but while we're here, we have to be of some earthly good. Don't go hide in a cave. You don't want to go hide in a cave when it comes to these things. You know, when you look at Paul and you look at Jesus and how they responded to these things in their communities, they engaged the world with God's love. Paul and Jesus approached life with absolute vulnerability. They put themselves out there. They risked everything from reputation and relationships to even the greatest risk, right? With their own lives. And as most know here, neither Jesus or Paul evaded certain death in this world for the good news. Both of them lost their lives, but you know what? They survived death because of Jesus' resurrection. So we talk of what they went through, right? We talk of how they engaged their world and their communities and they ended up losing their lives. Well, right now, our Lord and Savior is the living God, isn't he? And because of what he did, Paul is with him and he's never been better. We talked about Mary Lou. She's never going to be better in a few weeks, right? Because that is what happened on the death and resurrection of our Lord on the cross. Both are alive. And our world needs a church that puts itself out there for the unsaved that are still alive on planet Earth. This was Jesus' mission, so it's ours. But if we go back now to the text, Paul has more great things to say about the saints of God in Corinth. He writes in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance. Utterance meaning probably the gift of tongues, and all knowledge, which is also another gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation, which means revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Wouldn't that be a nice name for a church? The fellowship of his Son. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, these people, they loved God. Their church was the fellowship of Jesus. There was no shortage of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You see, the word gift in verse 7 is actually charisma in the Greek, which implies spiritual gifts of the Spirit. And Paul even writes that the Christians in the church at Corinth were eagerly awaiting Jesus' revelation in verse 7, meaning they're waiting on his return, whether looking for the rapture of the church or his second coming. It's like either way, they are sitting around anticipating the appearance of their Lord and Savior. Do you do that sometimes? Some days I'm looking more than others. But they're sitting there waiting for the appearance of their Lord and Savior. But some things had gotten a little off the mark. We talked about that earlier. Paul begins now to reveal the purpose of this letter. His tone moves from praise to heavy concern. And he begins now to plead. And in the Greek, that means to beg, to entreat, saying, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,'" again, that just means stone, which is what Peter was also called, "or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." I mean, that really sounds like someone in Chloe's household must have met with Paul, wrote him a letter, you know, let him know. There were these contentions that they had surfaced here in the church family around the issue of division. And Paul pleads, I mean, he begs in the name of Jesus that it would stop. He just pleads that it would stop, right? And the reason being, because this whole kind of faction thing or parties thing in a church, it tears people apart. It tears the body of Christ apart. Has anyone ever been a part of a church split? You don't have to raise your hand. Or just something like it? I mean, if you have, I mean, that kind of division just feels terrible. Like, no matter what, it feels awful. And a major reason for that is because the unity of the body of Christ is a quintessential characteristic of Jesus' finished work on the cross. The unity that happens in the body of Christ across the planet points straight to his glory. That's why it's a big deal, right? And when the unity of the church is broken, the results will always be painful to the very soul of each affected party. This is why Paul pleads to help us really understand the gravity of the issue and the importance of the unity of God. We look to our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is praying to the Father just hours before he's about to die on the cross. And he articulates these thoughts so beautifully to our Father in heaven, thinking of us. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." He's talking about the disciples he's with. "I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's all of us, right? "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Wow. How many times did our Lord say one? Several. I should have counted to tell you, but he said it several times there. The unity of the church is Jesus' will for it. The body of Christ glorifies the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is why anytime we take communion, like this church family did last week, my thoughts always drift to the unity of believers. Whenever I'm taking that bread and that cup, for whatever reason, I'm just thinking about the beauty and the diversity and unity of the body of Christ. It's like floods my mind. And it's probably because that's part of it. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And Jesus is that bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the central unifying element of every believer who ministers to one another on behalf of Jesus in our cities, in our homes, and our workplaces. He is the centering point of all ministry. He brings all those who minister together. The center of ministry was not Apollos. It was not Paul. It's not Peter. It's not even this denomination or some other biblical non-denomination. It's not that teacher or that teacher. The center of ministry and authentic ministry is always, which is our number two reflection today, authentic ministry in the church is always perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That came from our verses today. It's all together in that oneness. Same mind, same judgment, because the standard for which ministry is perfectly joined together is the mind of Christ, right? Being unified in Christ. A.W. Tozer put this well, extra biblically, as I've ever heard it when he wrote this great quote, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So that one fork, of which all of us are functioning in ministry together, that one place that perfectly joins together and bringing us to the same mind and the same judgment is Jesus. So when we're all locked in on Jesus, how much fighting goes on? You know, when you're thinking of the love of Jesus, and you're thinking about disagreements, how bad is the disagreement when our focus is Jesus Christ? The disagreement tends to be minimized, right? You know, the argument, the difference, whatever the challenge is. When Jesus is what we're focused on, things just seem to work out, which makes sense, right? Because we're all tuned into him. We're not tuned into our own kind of things we're hung up on, you know, I always differ with people on this kind of thing. But we're looking at him saying, why do I always differ on things like this? And we look to Jesus to figure out why we always differ on things like this, right? And so oneness, unity, it's just fundamental to what Jesus did on the cross. And I know I can speak for Jerry and for Josh and the staff and the volunteer staff and everyone else here that serves. And honestly share with each of you that our focus at Calvary Chapel is on the mind of the Lord Jesus for this church family. It is trying to understand what the Lord's thoughts are on it, right? So whenever we meet as a group or as a staff, we ask a question that many, many ministers, many people have asked in the past, what is the mind of the Lord on this? What is God saying with that idea, right? And then when someone comes to me and they want to get involved in ministry, I just really feel called to ministry. The first question I'm always interested in is, well, who is God calling you to love in this church? Right? Because ministry is not just like some appointment. It's not like some job, right? To be a minister means to be a servant. If you want to be in some type of formal or informal, to me, everything we do is ministry, quite frankly. We are all called ministers in the body of Christ, right? But when someone wants to do formal ministry, the first thing I'm curious about, well, then who is God calling you to love? And what does that ministry look like? Because we're representative of Jesus Christ wanting to love and be a part of what the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. He said, we have this ministry of reconciliation. That reconciliation is with God and with people. And this is what we're wanting. So how are we going to love people to get here, right, with the Lord, right? To see them come together, right? And so I'm going to talk a few family matters, if that's all right. It just seems like the right time. Is that okay? Thank you. That wasn't me just making sure you're awake. For a church our size, the staff and I, we absolutely marvel at the number of volunteers proportionally serving to like to the size of our church each week. I mean, we really do. Josh always reminds me of it. It's like, there's a lot of people that volunteer and serve in this church week in, week out. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need more volunteers, okay, for the record. Like the children's ministry, we're desperate. If you have a calling to children's ministry and you want to see someone just accept Jesus Christ and everything you're telling them about Jesus Christ, a child is just so ripe for that, right? So it doesn't mean we don't need volunteers. But it's interesting that regardless of the size of any type of fellowship that gathers, the infrastructure needs are high. I mean, both for large churches and smaller churches. There's just so much that's required. So it takes a lot of work to be an organization in this modern phase of the church. And week to week, you know, people here are serving our Lord with such great unity of spirit. They're doing this for the Lord. They're volunteering for the Lord. They're paying the bills. They're changing light bulbs, you know, playing instruments, teaching students. They're greeting members. They're, you know, worrying about dirty carpets, you know. Designing graphics, you know, building a community garden, visiting the sick and hurting. I mean, there's so much going on. And I could go on and on with that list, you know, and to not forget VBS and the small army making that happen in a couple of weeks. But what's the reason a church family would engage in such things if not for the noble and high calling of authentic ministry aligned with Jesus Christ and his wants for people? I mean, I was almost embarrassed today, to be honest with you, to use this overused word of authenticity. How many messages have the word authentic in it today? Thousands upon thousands. And maybe there's a reason it's a cliche. Maybe there's a reason that it's really trending. Maybe that reason is because people, God's people, are desperate for something real. That's what authentic means. They're desperate for something genuine and real. And this world needs to see this church. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, not just Calvary Chapel, but being the real deal. I have seen the fake. I'm old enough to have been a part of things that almost seemed fabricated. And I'm ashamed of it in my early church life. Things that programs were trying to create. You got to have this checklist. You got to have these things in place. They're really not the mind of the Lord, but all the other churches are doing this. So I'm old enough to have seen those things. But authenticity in this church is what we need. The Church of Jesus was never meant to become a performance. It was never meant to be something that morphed into a program. And the people of God must be actively engaged in what God is doing and not some box that we create for the church. The world is crying out for authentic. And then just a little more family talk here. I'd like to share with you that because our worship services are so wholly centered on worshiping God and the teaching of his word, we may not always highlight vision casting as many churches do. I know lots of churches are always talking about what are we working on? Where are we going? You know, what coffee shop are we going to add? You know, there's all these different things, exciting things that are happening for the property or there's a basketball court. Or, you know, they're talking about where the church is going, how it's going to engage the community and what it's doing, right? We may not always do that, but I want you to know it's always going on. And where God is calling us to grow, invest, and improve is on the mind of many who work on these things week in, week out. Like week in, week out, we are seeking the mind of the Lord, knowing this church has a future. There's just too many people in this church family that love Jesus Christ with their heart, soul, and mind. This church has a future. And there are people that are thinking about these things. And like our ongoing requests for giving, you know, the giving stuff always gets weird, right? It's like money always gets weird. But that ongoing, you know, request for giving, for tithes and your offerings, it's not for staffing needs. Because the church staff members and pastors primarily get their income from other full-time jobs and revenue sources. Our tithes and our offerings from this church family go to this property and needed improvements like the new large room build out that our board of trustees is working on so we can have a place for larger group Bible studies in the fall. The staff, the pastors, the many volunteer staff members and board are focused week in and week out on where God is leading this church, because our Lord and Savior, just as the prophet said, our Lord and Savior and God is not a rock or stone. He's the living God. And you have to pay attention to what he's saying. And that has to be spiritually strategic. You know, you have to lock in with the Lord because there's so many directions to go. But you got to go in one direction. You got to be tuned to that one fork, right? So that's why authentic ministry in the church is always perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. No factions, but unified. And this matters so much to our Lord and always will. So now, the subject we close with today is a warning the church in our modern world should strongly consider. It's our final verse, and an incredibly alarming thing to me anyway. Paul wrote in verse 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I'm going to mostly speak to the first half of these verses, but they belong together, so I included 17 and 18 there. I'd like to just stress up front why this word from Paul is something especially applicable now for the church, and it's our third and final point about the authentic gospel. The authentic gospel, that's really the church's message, is the cross, and cleverness of speaking can dilute the gospel message to no effect. That's scary. The gospel message having no effect, that could be some of the saddest words in the Bible because of human involvement, human cleverness. And this is probably why one major reason James said this about teachers in the church and wrote this. He said, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The idea that mine or some Bible teacher's wordsmithing and cleverness or, you know, desire to have some brilliant little quip for their media team to quote, right? A real share on social media could relegate the message of Jesus' death to a less than effect just tears my heart out. And when you think of what's happening in this published performance world for the church, it's all about clever little things that catch people's attention. It's all about clever sayings. Cleverness is so cherished in our world, right? And now, most Bible teachers do work. So you know, when it comes to words, we work for hours and hours on words with a message. You probably pick up on that, right? I mean, you work for hours and hours on a message. But when the living God is present with me in that prep, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. He always kind of hits me on the shoulder and stops my pen when my cleverness appears to be bringing me glory instead of him. It's embarrassing to tell you that. But he does do that. I'll be writing something. These notes are all of you. And I think it's as, you know, it's clear, and it's maybe as clear as mud when it comes to the gospel. And the Lord stops me, and I take that out and reminds me it's not about you. This is about me. And that cleverness could bring glory to you instead of me, right? So for all of us as members of Jesus' church, as representatives on the earth, we finish this message today remembering what Jesus did on the cross will forever be the most important gospel message for all of the world. And our church family, as a church, we must always lead with an authentic gospel and the good news of Jesus' death and his resurrection. I mean, Paul wrote it in another place. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. It's about his death on the cross and his resurrection, and it always will be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this time with you. Lord, there is so much to take and will be so much to take. In the months ahead, God, we just pray that these teachings, Father, would resonate where we live with the help of your Holy Spirit to remind us of who we are and what we're doing in your church, Lord. Inside the four walls, outside of the four walls, because, Lord, the church is not about walls. It's about us being ministers wherever you're calling us 7 days a week. And so, Father, we just pray that, Lord, you would always lead, and that, Father, we would be obedient to listen with the help of your Holy Spirit, being authentic as a church family, authentic, Lord, in our ministry, shoulder to shoulder, and always, God, always authentic with the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me for benediction? For those fathers that are living and present, I hope it doesn't rain today, so you can light up those grills. We only eat the healthy stuff on Father's Days. But enjoy your afternoon. Enjoy your family. For those that are in pain because of a father that was missing, or a father that was absent, or a father that hurt you, know that you have a Father in heaven that will always be there for you, and he will never forsake you and never leave you. For those of you that have a father that was a blessing to you, may the joy of his remembrance light your heart up, like when you were a child with him, remembering that the joy was worth the pain you feel now in his loss. And for those that have a father that's still alive, let him know you love him. He is a gift from God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his countenance fall upon you and give you grace and peace. That grace is because of what Jesus did. That peace of God is because we now have peace with God because of what Jesus did. And may he put his name on your heads all the days of your life. Amen.